Well, last week, if you remember, we were looking at that account of Elisha when the king of Syria was very concerned because it seemed that all his plans, however private they were made, seemed to be known to the king of Israel. And he discovers it's because of Elisha, and he sends a mighty army, if you remember, and surrounds the town of Dothan to kill Elisha. And we know that he was delivered, and we know how Elisha took him away from that place. But one or two things that stand out that are relevant for tonight, that when the servant of Elisha got up early in the morning and saw this silent, vast multitude waiting to destroy the city, I'm sure his heart almost failed within him. And he said to his master, his servant said unto him, as verse 15 in chapter 6, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? I mean, there's no hope." And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." It's a great thing to say, but there was no evidence of it. It's about to take away fear, because fear, I think, in the work of the ministry or any work that is for God, if fear comes into our heart, it is a pretty devastating thing. And God often has to deal with fear. Fear is something that can paralyze our efforts. But Elisha does not fear. Elisha, remember, is a man of God. He has a double portion of the Spirit. Nobody can really sort out what that means, other than it means that to have perhaps more in the, because I am weaker, or whatever it may be. But what we know afterwards, the spirit of Elijah was upon him. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I felt that was key and very wonderful. It's a part of scripture that you, well, I have anyway, often thought about it when we think there can be so many things arrayed against us today, so many strange ideas, so many strange fires, that we forget for who we are, that we are the Lord to begin with. And as well as that, we belong to a great line of believers and martyrs that go back right to the beginning. And as well as that, we have an angelic host that worship God with us. And that we are never on our own. We say very often, don't we, as individuals, that we are not on our own, the Lord is with us. But even as a church, a person can say, a church, it is a church of God, is not on its own. Now, after having said that, you'll come now more about something of Elisha's loneliness. But there is a reason here for anger that comes in chapter 7. Then, if you remember, he led these Syrians away. And they could have been destroyed by the king of Israel. But he forbids them to do that. They're blinded, they can't see where they're going. And he says, don't do that. Feed them and nourish them. And send them on their way. Show them mercy. And as far as that was concerned then, those Syrian bands never troubled Israel. Now, verse 24, which is really where we begin tonight. It would have been too long a reading to have read this as well. Verse 24, people find it difficult to place it. Is it an overall picture? Is it previous or after? It is difficult to say. But I don't think it matters a great deal. If I take it as it is, it certainly follows the theme well. But there certainly must be a gap of time between verse 23 and verse 24. Whatever kind of time it is, timing before, timing after, or gap of time, there is a space. And I don't think we need to speculate. But it's enough to say that there is a space of time. The Syrians are coming again. And they're a powerful people. He says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, it besieged until... Now then, I needn't read the rest of that chapter, only to say that they were besieged and there was great hunger to the extent that there was cannibalism. And that was a terrible thing when a people resort to that. It's happened a multitude of times in the history of the world where men have resorted to this, and they resorted to it here. I don't know on how wide a scale, but the king, when he saw this, he felt terrible. And this is what happens. He rends his clothes, and he shows great sorrow. Verse 30, and it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. Now then, this is where we begin with our problems, not problems, but where Elisha comes in very much. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. He said, I blame Elisha. I blame Elisha for this great sorrow that has come upon my country. We let the Syrians go. What did they do? In a while, months, years, whatever it was, they reassembled their forces. And how do they pay us back for the food we gave to them for sustenance? They have brought starvation and caused our people to sin, a terrible sin. I blame Elisha. So you can see the setting there for quite a storm in as far as Elisha is concerned. And what you want to say in passing there would be this. The lonely place of a person who is always willing to obey God. It is convenient and well and acceptable when a person will say the right things, and where the populace and everyone agrees, oh, that was nice. We agree with Elisha, and Elisha has helped us. Then if something goes wrong, or he says something that is against the king and the people, then they're after his blood. But Elisha, like Elijah, remembered one thing. The God before whom I stand. And that's essential for all of us too. We live in a day today where it will be the easiest thing in the world to compromise. And to say, well, we'll keep the worship of Jehovah, but we'll do it via the golden calf, whatever that golden calf might represent today. It can represent all sorts of things and all sorts of methods. However, Elisha's in trouble. Then said he, go... that Elisha sat in his house. Now, he didn't panic. Now, something else to notice here, the serenity and the calmness of Elisha. Does it not remind you of Daniel also? When that Daniel worshipped God as usual, when the leaders of the country had told the king that he alone was God, if anybody should worship anybody else, they should be put to death. And remember, Daniel went, as he always had done before, he went three times to his house, opened his window towards Jerusalem, and prayed. Nothing was going to stop him doing that. Or take another example, Jehoshaphat. You know, Jehoshaphat calls a general assembly of the people when I don't know how many different armies are coming upon them. And he did not panic, but he called upon God. And his prayer was remarkable. You know, the prayer of an unbeliever is, oh God, help me, I'm in trouble. The prayer of a godly man is the approach of God. You've always been faithful to me, O Lord. You've never failed us before. And then at the end of his prayer, he says, our eye is upon thee. We look to thee for our deliverance. And you will notice this in God's servants, and it's here. And Elisha sat in the house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Now here you see then, not always does Elisha have foreknowledge, but he does sometimes. And that is according to God's will. And he does here. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And so he knew. He doesn't panic about it. He says, I'm from as far as the king's concerned, I'm going to have my head removed today, and he's already sent my executioner. He calmly tells the elders, this is what's going to happen. But shut the door so that he doesn't come in, because you'll find that the king will follow on his heels. Now we have something strange happen here. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Notice what the king does. A little while ago, he repented and put ashes on his head, and the people were amazed here. This king now humbling himself for God. It's a false repentance. And there is such a thing as a false repentance. A repentance of the moment, a passing thing, and not a deep thing. He had no opinion of God. For see now, he decides not to kill Elisha because it becomes suddenly unimportant to him. And he shifts the blame from Elisha to God. And look what he has to say. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Well, if he had said, I accept it and submit to it, that I accept this evil, we deserve it, it would be different. He doesn't. He says, what should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I bother with God any longer? He doesn't help us. He's brought this terrible affliction upon us. He's against us. I'm not interested in him. Why should I bother with prophet Elisha? Could it be a bother to get him killed? But at least I can say, I put the blame now squarely on God's shoulders. And why should I wait upon him? Why should I repent before God? And he washes his hands of God. That's the situation we have here. It's very easy for that to escape our attention. That's a terrible thing. But Elisha remains faithful. Now, we then read in this chapter the story of a miracle. I don't want to go through the whole chapter, but I'll have to kind of go here and there. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now, Elisha now is bringing comforts to this unbelieving king and to his people. Remember, these people are starving to death, and there could be nothing greater than to know there's going to be help. Now, the king has already dismissed God as being useless, and that he was against them, and that he only thought evil towards them. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, what he's saying is, outside this city gate, tomorrow, about this time, there will be trade and business as usual. There will be buying and selling, and all will be well. Now, that seems an impossible thing. Here is this great multitude of the Syrian army, and the king blaming Elisha, really, for making so stupid as to be kind to these people instead of killing them. And this is how they pay them and they come back. And the king also denies his faith in God. Then a comment is made. There was a lord, a person of great importance near the king. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God. Now it's not the king that answers, it's the lord or whatever title he had. And said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? He mocks. He says, what God going to do? Open windows in the sky? That would be a joke. That's what he's really saying. What's he going to do? Is he going to do something like that? That's the only answer I can see. He could open windows in the sky, deal with the Syrians, and then pour food down here so we can buy and sell. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And said, behold. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So Elisha answers him, you will see what I told you happen. There will be trade, the gates of the city. There will be the restoration of ordinary commerce. And you, the Lord upon whom the king is leaning, will see it, but you will not have any benefit from it. Now then, from there, you see, we can leave that for a while till we come to the end of that part. Remember, I think one of the cruelest things that I can think of is mocking. Would you agree with me? Mocking is a terrible thing. To make fun of anybody, and to make fun of somebody who is easy to make fun of sometimes, who has some idiosyncrasy, some oddity about them, that you can easily pick on and ridicule them and make them look silly. To mock a person is a terrible thing. Sarcasm is very close to it. Sarcasm is also very cruel. About mockery, I suppose, is terrible. Well, what happens? Then we hear a great deal happens. Outside this gate were four lepers. And they were wondering, why do we sit here and die? It makes no sense. We can't go in. And if we went in, there'd be no food there. And here we are outside, and there's no food here. And so whatever we do, we're going to die. So whatever we do can not be worse than what's going to happen to us now. We're going to die in any case. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we still sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I suppose kind of logic in that. Let's see what the Syrians have got to offer. They might have pity on four little lepers and throw food at us. Or they may decide to kill us. But if they decide to kill us, it's not any worse than dying here. Or dying in the city. It's a kind of a tragic kind of logic, but it's logical. It makes sense. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they would come to the uttermost part of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord. Now this is what had happened to the Syrians. And nobody knew this, you see. And this happens so often. It's a wonderful thing. I know we're talking about armies here. But sometimes there have been a problem that has been really getting us down, say as a church, as an individual, and you wonder, is there a way out? Is there a solution? And you commit it to God. And the incredible thing very often is, it has been removed without you knowing it. There have been times like that. Some things we have to face. Other things God removes, as if they had never been. And this is a case of what he does here. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses. Indeed, they thought that the Hittites and the Egyptians and all these people were coming upon them. And they fled and they left everything behind them. So really, the lepers were onto a good thing. They were entering a camp that had got food and clothes and a great deal of spoil from other conquests, no doubt. They were really on to a good thing. And I'm glad to say they had a conscience about it. But let's see how they react. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they were into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried them silver and gold filled in their little pockets, and raiment, and went out and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried them also. You know, they're really having a great time. I mean, they hadn't got good health, but they had having a great time. Eating all they could, taking all they could, hiding, going to the next tent, and a similar kind of event. Then said they one to another, "We do not well. This is not right." It's a lovely thing that they say. I think it's wonderful what they say. You know, I could imagine lepers who had to carry a little bell, and wherever they went, they had to shout, "Unclean, unclean." So anybody coming near would know to give them a wide berth. It was an accepted thing. And if food was for them, it would be left so they'd be far enough away that you wouldn't have any physical contact with them. And they could easily have said, "We are treated very badly. Here's the time for a little revenge. Why don't we let them die? They've been mean to us. We've been outside the gates. They didn't care if the Syrians killed us. Why don't we let them die? But you know, God looks after his people sometimes through the strangest of ways. You know, solutions are seen to be that there is no solution, and God gives it. I often think of the problem we had with parking here, and I can tell you it's worse in other places, and it will get worse. I'm not going into the details, but wasn't it wonderful how God provided a solution for us? I think it is wonderful. I never cease to be amazed at the kindness of God through somebody else, not belonging to us, but somebody else. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. That's a lovely, isn't it? It's as if somebody had been converted in a way. You could put it like that if you wish. Supposing you were in a city and it had been awful to you, and you go away and you got converted, and you say, we could take the news back, but why should we? Why don't we let them go on to hell? Why should we help them? No, they couldn't do that. In other words, this day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. How can we do that? We're lepers, we're unclean, we're untouchables, but we've had food, and we've had drink, and we've had riches. We hold our peace, yet this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Can we live with that? That's really the question they had. Can we live with that? We could go on and hide this stuff and eat as much as we could, and then come to what we can when we need it, and never say a word, and nobody will say anything. We're only four lepers, and we don't matter. Nobody will come to us because they don't want to catch leprosy. Could we live with that? Yet sometimes I feel with ourselves, you know, we have salvation. We are very privileged, aren't we? We have peace with God. I don't say now that we make our life so that it becomes that we're forcing our things to do things that are unnatural and we cannot do. But God gives us all opportunities. We do not well if we keep this good tidings to ourselves. Can we live with ourselves if our silence has been a guilty silence? Can we really do that? Some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city and told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. Now they didn't really believe them. And so you get the next few verses I can look through just quickly. Called the porter. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Well, it would be a normal kind of strategy to do that. To entice your enemy, pretend to withdraw, hide in the hills, wait for them to come out and come down and destroy them. And he thought evil. He didn't think the hand of God was there. The words of Elisha were of no consequence whatsoever. They do not enter into his mind. One of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which we are left in the city. Behold, they are all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, and some of them men, and they go and see. And they took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And we know what they found. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, according to the word of God. Now let's stay there. It happened. That's a wonderful thing. Let's forget now the disbelief of the king and the mockery of the Lord upon whom the king leaned. That didn't matter to Elisha whether the king believed or not. All that mattered to Elisha, that God had not forgotten his people. Do we believe that today? You know, everywhere we go, I hear stories of distress. In every place, in one form or another, I have never known such a time of disarray in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have never known a time of such sorrow and such heaviness. And on top of that, a blanket of unbelief. And you can well imagine somebody sarcastically saying, is God going to tear that blanket of unbelief and pour a blessing? And say it in a sarcastic way. But isn't it better to believe the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church? And to remain like Elisha, believing that God will preserve his people, that God will save his people. And we must not be afraid. And we must not give up. And we must go on. You know, we must persevere and pull together. And the people went out and did all this. And we find that there was trade at the gates of the city that 24 hours ago would have been absolutely impossible. Now, that's how God works. He delights to do it. When a situation seems, it is hopeless, you can do nothing. There is no way. Just let's look at our own land, a land that's been blessed with revivals. So many that it's very difficult to count them. Chapel revivals, our whole nation, or the south of Wales, or the north of Wales, you know, and godliness is the order of the day, family worship everywhere. It seems almost like a story of exaggeration when you say the story of one. But you can see, until latterly, you could see the remains of it. And in every village, however small, there would be at least one chapel, at least one, if not two or three. And you'd wonder where the people came from. I remember in one place in the Isle of Lewis, right in the north of that island, a church that held roughly 2,000 people. It was the last English service for the summer session, for visitors in the evening. And we went there. And it was so very, very quiet. I thought there can't be many there because there are only little tiny, tiny houses dotted here and there, a scattered community. And I was talking as usual. And going in, and then I came back, I thought, the place was packed. Really packed, you know. And so I let the rest of them go in first, and then I went last. I didn't want anyone to think I was doing all the talking, because it was so quiet. Just the clock ticking, and then the elders coming, and then the singing of a psalm. You know, where did they come from? Where did they come from? And you wonder, when we look at our land today and say, where can they come from? There are vast, vast buildings, private and council estates, of multitudes of people that their doors do not open. Where would they come from? Streets upon streets where there seems to be no interest in the things of God, and people following this and that and the other. And you say, well, however can we draw their attention from those things? However can we turn their eyes to God and away from these things? And supposing there was a prophet that said, next Sunday, you'll notice that there will be a great thing will happen. Not only will all the chapels and churches be full, but every town hall and village hall and every leisure centre will be necessary to hold the multitudes of people, and many are still in the open air waiting for a building to worship in. And somebody might say, what's he going to do? Throw bricks from heaven? And say something silly like that. But the thing is, you see, he can, and it is an amazing thing how it can happen in one place, a stirring of God. And not only in that place, it seems certainly then to be in many places, and the whole temperature has changed. You know how it is. I know I've told you this before, but it is the most striking thing that I can remember. Coming from Llandewi Brewi to Llandeilo to meet Maureen's parents, and it had snowed about half an inch and it had frozen solid. It was a terrible journey, my little Austin Mini, but it clung. You know how an Austin Mini can cling and cling to the verge and so on. Big milk lorries sideways, I don't mean on their side, but sideways, and buses leaning this way and all sorts. You know, you had to weave your way through these things. It was a nightmare. And I was 3 hours late. That didn't go down very well because they had been waiting in the cold weather. And I said, "You slept late." I did not sleep late. I said, "It's been a terrible journey. It's been the worst journey that you can imagine." And they looked at me. It was not exactly confidence. So my answer to everything is, let's go and have a cup of tea. It's a very handy thing. So we went to cafe and we had a cup of tea. And we went back. Meanwhile, to my annoyance in a way, the sun had come out. And all that thin sheet of ice had melted and gone. And all the problems that were there before were no longer there. And the road was clear. I do not think to the end of their days, I don't think so do you, that they really believed my story, all right? But he did it. The son did it in so short a time. Now, if the change of temperature like that can alter a situation, cannot the change of spiritual temperature have a much greater and a much more profound effect, far and wide? Let's start believing it. All right? Let's start believing that God is able to do this. This is not a lazy way out. We still preach. We still visit. We still witness. We still do all the things we should do. Yet believing that he is able to do in a moment more than we could ever do with all the efforts that we try. Well, he did it here. And you might say, well, that's there should be a full stop there. That's that. There's an and here. God remembers everything. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod him in the gates, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And notice the details here. You might say, well, you know, this is so wonderful. All the sarcastic comments, all the miseries, all the groans and so on, all those things will be forgotten, all this mocking of God, and even the king saying, you know, I put the blame on God, squarely on God, and I won't wait upon him any longer, and with his previous false repentance, does not go unheeded. And it came to pass as the man of God has spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gates of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gates, and he died. Now, what do we learn from that? Just this, you know. The mockery. Do you remember the sin in the Holy Spirit that is not against the Holy Spirit? Do you remember? A sin that is not forgiven. Have you ever thought what it is? People get very scared of this. They often think it's a word. I may have said it. It's a sentence. And I may have said it. Well, I think it is a twofold thing. The main thing is this: what is the work of the Holy Spirit? It is to glorify God and to present our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If we fight against the Holy Spirit, we reject Christ. If we reject Christ, we reject God. That is a sin of unbelief. That is a sin against the Holy Spirit. To reject the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that area then comes the mockery of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that people will often mock the name of Christ and of God, but when they mock the name of the Holy Spirit, they substitute another word. They say holy, something else. But they are in a very dangerous area. I am not saying that they're unforgiven for using that word. What I'm saying is that that can be a manifestation that we want nothing to do with him. We don't want this gospel. You might not think that people are like that, but they are. They do not want it. Neither do they want interference in their lives. That is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, they mock the things of God, and they will mock people of our faith and preachers like myself, and we'll call Bible thumpers and the various names that we have. It's mockery. I would say it's a dangerous thing to mock the things of God. Now, there's a thin line between what can be forgiven and what is true mockery from the heart. And if it is real mockery from the heart, it becomes a very dangerous thing. Now, we might say, if this man was only making a light little joke, I don't think he'd have been punished. But you know, he wasn't. He was mocking God. Now, that's why he's killed. Not because he happened to say an unfortunate thing, but that man, from the depth of his heart, mocked God. And so God remembers that. It behoves us then to be careful. To be careful about the things of God. To be careful, really, in our total Christian life. As Christians, we are not going to be rejected, that is true. But at the same time, it should have a kind of a knock-off effect upon us, and we will keep us far away from any kind of spiritual cynicism or any kind of mockery that is possible, or any kind of worship that is blasphemous. And a great deal of worship today is literally blasphemous. And so that we keep away from those things and we cling close to the things that we have known. Richard Wayne Roberts was speaking to our young people on Saturday night. Yes, I remember the chapter. And he took a group of verses, a very good message. But I looked at the next verse, which he didn't happen to touch on, but he might have done so, and that was to look upon the old paths. Now let me find you the chapter. I have got it here. It says, I don't find it, I can recite it to you in any case. Was it Isaiah or Jeremiah? Was it Jeremiah 5? Jeremiah 6, right, and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, you see, what do I have here? What did Elisha want more than anything else? To follow in the same route as Elijah, the same spirit, his cloak, and the God of Elijah, and to continue with the same integrity and the same faithfulness and the same continuity in the old ways. Now, when we say old ways, we don't mean old-fashioned. That's the thing that's just come in latterly. By all ways we mean the only way that has been in all the ages and will be in this age and will be in the ages to come, the way of God, a way of holiness and a way of reverence. He says, ask for that way and keep on the path. Do not go to the left or to the right, lest we mock God. It can happen. And so that we keep with our eye and our vision clear. So we have lots of lessons there. We have a king who pretended to repent. We had a king who turned against Elisha because of the generosity to the Syrians, and he blamed them for the attack. We have a king that seemed to be sorry, came to kill Elisha, but Elisha was not killed. God warned him. We have a king that turned against God and said he would not wait upon him anymore. And then he doesn't listen to the lovely prophecy that Elisha gave that things would be normal within the day. And we have a lord who made a mocking statement regarding God, far deeper than we have imagined here. And then we find the deliverance, mercy found in unexpected places. Lovely, isn't it? Amongst lepers, who would expect mercy there? But mercy found in unexpected places, kindness found in unexpected places, the unbelief and the suspicion of the king, and then the deliverance of the people and the fulfillment of the prophets. But mockers don't get away with it. That's the picture that we have here. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. Ask Thee, O Lord, if we do wander as a church, wilt Thou correct us? Don't let us wander, O Lord, but let our eyes be upon Thee, and that we shall not fear either, but live to the glory of God, and enjoy Thee forever, for Thy name's sake. Amen.